printed says that we have a picnic potluck on the 26th, which is just around the corner, but they double booked for the Parks Department, so we've had to move that back to August 2nd. We'll also be having a baptism on that day, and we are going to cater that, so you don't have to bring a lot, but it'd be nice if you could bring some things. I think there's a sign-up sheet in the back, right, that says what people can bring. Also, the Women's Fellowship is going to be meeting on that Saturday, the 25th. That's written there. Just pointing that out to you. If you didn't know about that, you can talk to Kay Howe, and her number is there. Also, Lisa Cockett. She is not in town right now, I don't think, but she's been elected to be the regional foreign exchange student person. So if you want to have a high schooler stay in your house, I don't know how much fun that's going to be. It might be more of a nightmare than anything, but hey, it would be a great ministry. You might say it's hard for me to go out on the mission field. Well, you can bring the mission field to you. Get a high school kid from Sweden all fired up for the Lord, and he'll take that back, and that's a good thing. And then the How to Walk conference, the details are there. That's August 22nd. Tonight we're in Colossians chapter 3 as we continue through the Word of God. We've come to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. One of my favorite parts of the Bible, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. All of the Bible is my favorite part, but we'll see why this is so important. As Paul the Apostle has come to the end of his book, he's beginning to get very practical. He began the chapter 3, talking about our Christian life and the fruit of the Spirit that God produces in us. And that's going to play out in every area of our life, and it matters in the family. And so we're going to see that he's going to begin to be very practical. In chapter 3, he's been talking about putting off the things of the flesh. And the thing about Christianity is it's not all what you don't do, it's what you do do. And so we're going to see that there's a lot of commandments, not just to put off anger and wrath and malice, as we talked about in verse 8, but also to put on Christ. Now, how does Jesus play out in a marriage? How does he play out in a relationship between a father and a son or a mother and a daughter? How does he play out in my relationships at work? And so we're going to see that in the end of chapter 3 and then in the beginning of chapter 4, he gets very personal about the family and our relationships in the world. Many years ago, a man by the name of John Starkey, he was a criminal in Britain, he murdered his wife, and the community was in an uproar about it. He was convicted and sentenced and executed to death. At his burial, they asked William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, to do his funeral. And there, William Booth stood before a very angry crowd, a hostile crowd, very skeptical about what this man of God could say about somebody so evil. But William Booth stopped them all and held them by saying this one thing. He said, "John Starkey never had a praying mother." And so much depends on our family life and our home life. Statistics say that 40% of kids are raised without fathers. Other statistics will tell us that half of the children in the United States will see their parents divorce. One half of these, or 25%, will see their parents divorce a second time. And 1 in 10 kids see their parents marry and divorce 3 or more times. George Barna did a study many years ago, not many years ago, but a few years ago, speaking about divorce among believers and non-believers. And he found that among Christians, the divorce rates were much higher. Among non-denominational Christians, the percent of those who have been divorced is 34%. Baptists, 29%. Mormons, which are not Christian, but categorized by statistician as Christians, 24%. Catholics, 21%. But then the study went on to show that among non-believers, among atheists and agnostics, the divorce rate was the same as Catholics, 21%. And even though, you know, some people say that's a terrible thing, and I think it is, but it's probably because atheists and agnostics are not getting married so often. In our Christian culture, we have a high regard for marriage, and so we get married. And so oftentimes in Christianity or evangelicalism, and especially those who are non-denominational, that would characterize us, we see things like divorce. And there was a lot of fire that came on George Barna for that study. He thought, well, it must be biased. He's trying to take a shot at the Christian community. But he responded by saying, while it may be alarming to discover that born-again Christians are more likely than others to experience a divorce, that pattern has been in place for quite some time. He said, we rarely find substantial differences between the moral behavior of Christians and non-Christians. And then the director of Barna Research Group, Meg Flaming, said, we would love to be able to report that Christians are living a very distinct life and impacting the community, but in the area of divorce, they continue to be the same. I've done some other research on families, and when you consider that so many children experience divorce, and maybe you come from a background where you've experienced that in your home life, or maybe you've been divorced, you understand the pain that goes on there. And yet the Lord didn't mean it for that to be this way in our lives, and so he gives these specific commands. I found from a man by the name of Norman Hare. He's a science professor, but he wrote a book citing some statistics about children. It says, how many minutes per week do parents spend in meaningful conversation with their kids? 3.5 minutes per week. At the same time, on average, the average American youth spends 1,500 hours a year watching television. The percentage of Americans that watch television during dinner is 66%. The Nielsen Media Research Company said that the average American person watches 4 hours and 35 minutes a day of television, and the television is on 8 hours and 12 minutes in every household. And so we're experiencing a major breakdown in families. We're experiencing difficulty, you know, finding out where kids are getting the ideas they get for crimes they commit. They say that by age 18, the average American child will have witnessed 200,000 murders on television. The average child will see 200 junk food commercials in 4 hours of Saturday morning cartoons. And the number of junk food ads they see by the time the year is ended is 20,000. And so we have a lot of influence in our lives from things that are not the scripture. Norman Hare goes on in his research, I found it interesting, that he said, millions of Americans are so hooked on television that they fit the criteria for substance abuse as defined in psychiatric manuals. These include using TV as a sedative, indiscriminate viewing, that's just flipping the channels, we've all done that, feeling loss of control while viewing, feeling angry with oneself for viewing too much, an inability to stop watching, and then feeling miserable when they're kept from watching. You know, it's been said that the answer for the future lies in the high chair and not the electric chair. And so it all comes back to the home. And what is the Bible's prescription? And many of us have lived and observed and witnessed in our own lives or others the errors and the mistakes that people have made and the pain that we experience as a result of that. So now the question is, what do we do? How do we live out Christ in our marriages? What do I look for in a spouse if I'm a single person? What do I seek to emulate as a parent? What should I do as a worker or as a boss or as a child? How do I treat my husband or my wife or my boss? And so we find ourselves here having these answers in Colossians 3:18. And it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And so here we have the first command to husbands and wives to the family. One question is asked is, why are the wives addressed first? He did the same pattern over in Ephesians chapter 5 when he addressed the women first. There's this interesting pattern in the scripture how the Lord approaches the women, Romans chapter 1, speaks in a negative sense, talking about how society has gone downhill. He speaks about women first, abandoning their natural function, and then he gets on to the men. And you wonder, why does he approach the women first in this Christian setting? And I think one reason is because Jesus and Christianity so dramatically changed the position of women in society, giving them rights and dignities that the Roman world and every single religious world didn't give them. I mean, most of the time in the world, women are either viewed as slaves to be walked on or sex objects to be gawked at. But the scripture here brought women to a level of dignity and equality, teaching men that they need to appreciate and value women as God made them. They become peers. And the treatment of women in the Christian church was revolutionary, giving them love and respect and position. And so now how do you appropriate that into your life if you're a New Testament believer? And you've now been taught that Jesus respects you, that you have dignity. Well, how do I live that out? Well, here's one way. Another reason is that I think women are the conscience of the home. They create the undercurrent within the family. They provide the example for the whole culture to view. So much of the direction of a civilization is rooted in women. From the fall, when women brought sin into the world, Eve brought sin into the world, to redemption, where Mary brought the Savior into the world. Women are instrumental in God's plan. And so God is concerned and that they play a crucial role in the course of humanity. So it's noteworthy to point out that they are addressed first. And this is what Paul says. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, you don't have to submit to somebody else's husband. You wives, you only have to submit to your own husband. It's a funny way that the scripture is written there. Your own, it doesn't appear in the NIV, but it's there in the original language. And the word own in the Greek language is idios, where we get our word idiot. And so literally it says, women, submit to your idiot man. And idios just means one's own, you know. An idiom is the way one's own people says something. And so the women are commanded here to submit to their own husbands. Now, the word submit is a military term, and it means to come under rank. It doesn't speak of belittling. It doesn't speak of ownership or subjugation or slavery. That's done in other cultures. You know, in Islam, there's always the psycho imam talking about how important it is to beat your wife on a regular basis. The scripture has nothing to do with that. That stuff is insane. And yet, the scripture teaches that there is an order in the home. God is a God of order. And so this speaks of rank. It's a military term speaking of to come under rank, to be part of the chain of command. Now, this obligates a man to lead, to have direction, and to have a plan for his home and for his family, but it doesn't make him a tyrant, you know, or a dictator. You know, a man doesn't come home and, you know, ask for his golden goblet of, you know, whatever and sit on his chair with a crown and a scepter and then, you know, ask his wife to crawl on her hands and knees so he could put his feet up. You know, that's not the way the scripture speaks of this. And boy, this puts such a heavy thing on husbands here that you need to treat your wife in such a way that it makes it easy for her to yield in this sense. We're saying, you know, I'll look up to you as outranking me in the order that God has given. You know, in the service, many of you have served in the service, whether one branch or another, and you know that rank does not have to do with ability, don't you? Rank has to do simply with a title, and that junior officer may look up to the general, and they may see that it's obvious that they're smarter, that they're more talented, that they're better looking, and yet still they salute them when they come into the room, or they should, because there's an acceptance of rank, and so this doesn't mean that a man is better in any way, shape, or form, but it means that they have a position where God says, well, you make the decisions, you're the leader. So it's a challenge to me and to all men to live a life that is makes it easy to submit to, easy to yield to, not demanding, not harsh, but generous and loving like the Lord. And that's what Paul says here, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And so this fits. This is the order that God has made. God is a God of order, and that's why it fits. You know, I've just seen in times where, you know, wives can be seen or heard subverting their husbands, criticizing them, back-talking or belittling or ridiculing or undermining their man. My husband's so stupid. And, you know, it's just a harsh thing to think about how difficult that family situation is. Because if there's a constant fight against leadership, a constant striving, it just undermines the whole home. You know, wives, when you give your husbands a position of leadership, it really helps him. When you yield and support and defer, it looks good. Actually, this word fitting is also used in the sense of an arrangement. you know, interior design, the way that somebody dresses, you know, the earrings match the belt. It's just, you know, you ever see a man with, you know, a black belt and brown shoes, and you just go, well, his wife was in the shower when he left for work that day. You know, it just doesn't fit, right? And so here he says that when you do this, when you give your husband that space, then it looks good. But when you don't, when you're constantly battling, it's ugly. It doesn't fit. It doesn't look good. It doesn't match. And I've seen ladies that think it looks good when they talk bad about their husbands, but they don't know that everybody's behind going, oh, that looks terrible. That's an ugly, ugly thing. It's like a bad toupee. Everybody sees it, but nobody says anything right away, right? And so sometimes that happens. By the way, if you're a single woman, it's important then to consider that when you're looking for a husband, it's not important to look for money or talent or good looks, but look to somebody that you can say, I can follow a guy like that. I can submit to a guy like that. That's a person that loves the Lord, and I can yield to that. That's what you want to look for. Can I follow that person? Does he lead? And from my own experience in my own life and in many hours of counseling others, the greatest force for a man to be his best is when he receives respect from his wife. Now, men, don't listen. This isn't for you right now. This is for the ladies. When you give your husband the credibility that he doesn't even deserve, when you honor him and give him a position, when you let him be the hero in the house, that actually gives him the courage to become what he isn't already. When you honor your, you know, idiot man, you know, he might be an idiot, but he's your idiot, you know, when you're going to change him from that, and what that does is it creates an environment in the whole house where he wants to be better than he is. It creates an atmosphere for him to become a godly man and everything that deep down he wants to be. But a constant undermining and a constant nagging, it doesn't accomplish what you want it to accomplish. But when you yield, it fits, it looks good, and it enables him. And I've seen this in my own life that, you know, I get to be the hero, you know. And that just, it so flatters a man when a woman loves him in that way, that every good marriage I've seen, the universal statement is, I don't deserve my wife. And when you can create that in your family and create that direction, it does an incredible thing when you submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, husbands, you love your wives, and you do not be bitter toward them. Now, husbands, you're the leader. You're the head of the home. But headship does not equal domination, and leadership doesn't mean dictatorship. You need to treat your wife like your head treats your body. And my head is always protecting my body. My head is always looking after my body. And so you need to always look after your wife like a head looks after an elbow or an injury. When there's something injured, you protect that. You favor that one side that's hurt or wounded. My brain always protects my body. I've gotten various injuries over the years, and I'm always concerned about those things. I strained my hand the other day doing some wrestling, and every time I shake hands with somebody, there's this pain that goes on. So if you ever shake my hand, and I've got this little bend, like, oh, very good to me. What I'm doing is I'm favoring that. I want to protect that. Now, men, you need to do that for your wives. If there's injury there or if there's a weakness there, you need to protect that, defend that. Don't expose that. There's a passage in Genesis where the Lord says, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They'll become one flesh. And then it says they will be naked and not ashamed. And that doesn't just speak of a physical nakedness, though that is true. I believe that it speaks of a spiritual and a soulish and a mental exposure where a woman should feel able to expose her thoughts and her feelings without fear of being mocked or ridiculed. Being naked is one of those terrible dreams that maybe you've had at one time. You dreaming that you're naked in the parking lot of a shopping center. And it's like, oh, wake me up quickly. That's the worst thing. And so in a marriage, there's this tendency sometimes for men, they think that if they expose their wife's weaknesses, then that they'll, you know, get better, but it doesn't work. You know, like, wow, she's fat now. You know, we got married and she was And it's like, bro, you are just, you're killing yourself. What you're doing is you're exposing a weakness that you should cover. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And so you need to cover faults. You need to hide any weaknesses that your wife might have. Ephesians 5 is the other passage that really expands on this. And it says there, husbands, loved your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, could you imagine if Jesus was constantly exposing your weaknesses and faults to other people? I mean, that would be a terrible thing. Jesus covers our sins. He washes away our faults. And so guys need to defend the honor of your wife. You need to protect her feeling. Don't expose, don't ridicule, don't berate, and don't criticize, especially in public. Especially in public. And so the scripture says here, husbands, love your wives. Now love, the word love here is the word agape. And agape is best understood as a sacrificial love. It's best shown in God when it says God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But it's not purely reserved to God's love. It says of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he loved this world. And so what it means is a kind of love that you'll make sacrifices for that thing. And so Demas would sacrifice what he had in the faith in order to have the world. And so husbands, you need to sacrifice, you need to live a life of self-denial for your wife. It's not purely emotion. Now this is shocking for the readers in the first century to hear from, you have to realize how revolutionary this thinking was. Because a man would give a woman no rights. And when, you know, verse 18 was read in the church, everybody would kind of say, all right. And then verse 19 would be read and they would be floored, like, you're kidding. We need to live a life of self-denial, agape love for our wives. Absolutely. So men need to continue practicing self-denial for our wives. And so as Christ loved the church means to die so that she can live. And then it says, don't be bitter toward your wives. A lot of men feel feelings of resentment. They harbor this hostility because they feel somehow or another that their wife has held them back or that their marriage is a burden. Now, in one sense, it's true. When you get married, you are reserving yourself for your whole life for that person. But don't be bitter about that. You know, you walk into any bar or any construction site and you'll hear men bad-mouthing their wives. Now, women are emotional beings. And sometimes it's hard to understand. Peter says, husbands, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way. And so the scripture commands us to do the impossible, to live with your wife in an understanding way. Sometimes I don't understand why my wife will do a certain thing. But the Lord tells me, well, just live in an understanding way. Otherwise, your prayers will be hindered. And so men will see their wives and they'll be emotional or they'll be hurt by something. Or they'll be really concerned with something a man has no concern with whatsoever, and they'll begin to grow bitter. Like, what's wrong with her? You know, and they'll have this hostility, and I've seen it, and it is not fitting. It's not fitting, especially in the church. When a man starts acting in such a way that his underlying feelings tell others, she's holding me back, and I could do a lot better than her. Pretty soon that bitterness taints the whole view of the woman. Nothing she does is good enough now. And you know, the man could find something wrong with everything she does, but it's a dead end. You just can't have a critical, hostile attitude and expect a good marriage. A man needs to treat a woman like the sun treats the flowers. Just shine on them and let them open in their own time. But you can't pry open the petals of a flower. And so when God instituted marriage, he said it was good, and it should be good, and it can be good. Husbands, you need to love your wives. There's an old saying that says, to keep your love brimming in your marriage cup, when you're wrong, admit it, and when you're right, shut up. And so Paul's going to leave it there. Husbands, you love your wives in a sacrificial way. And this is your duty, by the way. This is Christian duty. It says there in verse 18, this is in the Lord. The way I love my wife is a barometer of my relationship with the Lord. And the way a wife yields to the leadership of her husband is, well, it's typical of her relationship with the Lord. And so he goes on in verse 20 to speak of children. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So obey your parents in all things. Now, of course, this speaks about children who are under the authority of their parents. It's not talking about a 50-year-old guy yielding and obeying his 80-year-old father. You know, son, I want you to do this. There's always honor, but there's a certain degree of obedience. We had a situation a while ago about a young girl that wanted to get married, but her father said, no, you can't marry this guy. And she was out of the house. She wanted to honor her father, but he was very harsh and very critical and judgmental of the guy that she wanted to marry. And so he demanded, on the basis of this scripture, you cannot marry this guy because you must obey me. And I said, well, she wants to honor you, but really it's her choice. She's grown up. And they fought over it. They fought over it. And he demanded obedience from verse 20. But he didn't follow through with verse 21, because it goes on to speak about the fathers or the parents. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so there's a process whereby a parent can be so harsh, so demanding, so cruel, that instead of guiding a child, they crush them. You know, there's a sense that as you raise children, you need to break their will of rebellion, because children will test you. They will fight against you. They'll chafe at your leadership. And so there's a process of discipline. But there's a vast difference between breaking a child's rebellion and crushing a child's spirit. And so Paul here says, don't crush your children. Don't provoke them. And so you see over and over again this order, the order of submission. Even within the Trinity, you have the first person who is called the Father, and the second person of the Trinity is called the Son. And Jesus would say in John chapter 14, verse 28, the Father is greater than I. And he was speaking about rank or authority. Now we know from the scripture that all, you know, the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Spirit, Son, are co-equal. But Jesus would defer. The Father would exercise authority over the Son, and the Son would yield to that. And that honors God. It's within the very order of the Trinity. And so, children, obey your parents. It's well-pleasing. It's good. It's fitting. And, you know, if you can't recognize authority in your home, you're going to have a problem for the rest of your life. You're going to have a hard time recognizing authority in school, recognizing authority in your job. You won't be able, I mean, if you honor your parents, and this is the only commandment the scripture tells us that comes with a promise. He says, if you honor your parents, it will go well with you. And so there's a blessing there, that you may live long, Exodus 20 says, in the land that the Lord is giving you. There's a blessing embedded within honoring your parents. They might not be the best parents, but when you're able to show honor, sort of vertically speaking in an authority way, what that does is that gives you the tools and the equipment to succeed in any area of life. Because when a person can understand authority and yield to that, then they have no equipment to go about in the workplace or anywhere else. And so it's well-pleasing to the Lord, and it's a blessing. And of course, it was revolutionary, because in the Roman world in the first century, dads could kill their children legally. Legally. I don't know who's passed that law, but it's probably a dad on a bad day, that's for sure. I want to kill those kids. Give me some legislation. I'll sign that. And all the other parents came in and said, yeah, hear, hear. You know, I vote aye. But it was legal. You could, you know, kill your kids. Now, you know, and so this was totally radical. You know, the parents were cheering, you know, when verse 20 came. Children, obey your parents. All right. Now, parents, give your kids some space. Let them grow. Don't crush them. So the kids now have rights. So it's a powerful thing. Verse 22 through verse 25 speak about workers or bondservants. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So, because your real master is according to the Spirit, it's the Lord Jesus. And so your boss, according to the flesh, according to the world, we're called to obey. Not with eye service. This is a clock watcher. You know, just, here comes the boss. I'm going to look busy. You know, here, start writing. You know, start typing. Close that web page. Minimize YouTube. You know, here comes the boss. Close solitaire. And so here he says, you got to obey your boss. And of course, in the Roman world, you know, half of the people that you would see on the street were slaves, and some of them were educated. Slaves would be teachers. Of course, Luke was a doctor. Could you imagine having a doctor who was your slave? Man, that'd be great. You don't have to make an appointment. You just, hey, call in, you know, Luke, I've got a headache. Have him do something. Can you work out this knot in my neck? You know, you have a slave masseuse. And, well, half of them were slaves. Most likely, we would be slaves. Much of the church was made up of slaves. And so slaves were common, and that's probably why four verses here are written towards slaves. You got one for wives, one for husbands, one for children, one for parents, four for workers. Because this was every aspect of life. And he says, now you need to obey them in all things, not just with eye service, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So do a good job. And he says in verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily. That's with gusto. Not halfway, not just a sloppy job, but do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So here, Paul, this revolutionary thinking, he says, when you work, even though you're a slave and everything's provided for you, do it the best you can do, but do it like you're doing it for the Lord. Now, this translates to us in work. It translates to our life in a relationship with our bosses. When you work, work like you're working for Jesus. And the great thing is the promise comes in verse 24, and you need to know this, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And so this almost says you're all in the ministry. I'm working for a tyrant, though. I'm laying shingles for this guy. He's the biggest jerk in the world. Or I'm an electrician for the biggest dope on the universe. You know, just he's ripping people off, and I can barely survive. And the Lord says, you know what? Serve him like you'd serve me, but according to the flesh. Now, I'm your master, so you don't cheat people and you don't rob people. You keep your integrity, but there'll come a day, you know, you'll find yourself in heaven. And the Lord says, remember when you worked for that electrician? Oh, how can I forget? It was the worst 6 months of my life. He says, here you go. Here's your reward. And he brings out a crown. You go, you're kidding me. That's what I said in verse 24, knowing that you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's your boss. But he goes on in verse 25, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There's no partiality. So God's not going to cut you a break just because. Have you ever worked with Christians and they thought they could do a bad job because you're a Christian? Or, you know, they'll say, well, my boss is a Christian, so I'll come in later. And they go, hey, go easy, bro, just have some grace. Or you contract with a builder who's a Christian. And we've had this happen. We had a guy, the worst job ever done. My parents had a guy fix up the house. And, oh, I'm a Christian, you know, and you're a sloppy Christian and a bad witness at best. He came in, he did this terrible job, and, you know, it was a bummer. But sometimes people use the excuse, well, you know, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, so let's have some sloppy agape, you know. So it's bad news. So now he's going to close off with masters. He says, now, masters, this is for you if you're a boss, if you have people under you and you're a leader. Then he says, you give your bondservants what is just and fair. By the way, this was, I have to point out again how revolutionary this was. Masters, you know, they didn't have unions. They didn't have rights as workers. And so masters could mistreat their workers. They could beat them. And so here this idea comes in, and he doesn't say, hey, bosses, hey, masters, just be nice, you know. Provide half days and bring them coffee, everyone. No, he uses very powerful words. You notice what they are? Just, justice, fairness, equality. Don't belittle, don't overwork, provide an honest thing. Now, of course, the scripture speaks of slavery, and people will come along and blame the Bible for slavery, but Paul's addressing the world as it was. Half the citizens in Rome were slaves. And what he's doing is actually in the Christian culture, sowing the seeds that would undermine slavery, because in a church you would have slaves, people that were workers, and you would have bosses. But in the church there's equality because everybody's created in the image of God. So you'll have a slave being the pastor and a master being just somebody who sits or an elder. And so you'll have this equality, but what happened in the culture as this new mentality of equality and personal dignity and rights was sown into the mentality of the Christians who were going through all the whole world, what happened is the whole institution of slavery was being undermined from within. But Paul didn't, you know, blow the horn and call for the charge to abolish slavery. What he just said is, hey, if you're a master, you need to treat your workers well. Justice for them. equality for them, fairness. Give them what's fair. Don't undercut their wages. And so it was an amazing thing. And of course, we know from history that it did exactly what the Lord would have it do, is abolish slavery. And the Roman Empire actually crumbled from within as a result of that and many other things that Christianity did. Now he's going to go on and he's going to say in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he says, hey guys, keep praying. Don't quit praying. It assumes a couple of things. First of all, it assumes that they were praying. And any healthy church is a church that is praying. It also assumes, secondly, that there is a temptation to stop praying. Praying is hard work. And so he says, continue in prayer. But he says also, continue earnestly in prayer. Sometimes we have a tendency to pray last. You know, when the whole world comes crumbling down, I got nothing left I could do. I should pray. But the scripture tells us that we ought to pray first. You know, preemptive prayer. Pray before everything goes crazy. Because it still may go crazy, but you'll have the presence of mind to know that the Lord is in control. And so pray, continue earnestly in prayer, and be vigilant in it. So there's also a tendency to grow lethargic in prayer. Jesus would tell his disciples, you know, it's good that men or people ought to continue praying. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, continue praying always. When the disciples fell asleep, Jesus said, I know the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So we need to stay vigilant in prayer. And he also says, with thanksgiving. Every single chapter, you've seen this pattern come up. Chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. Chapter 3, he said in verse 17, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. And here also in chapter 4, be vigilant in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, the inoculation against bitterness. And so he says, meanwhile, praying also for us. Paul here says, pray for me. And you think, Paul, you need prayer? You're the Apostle Paul. You don't need prayer for anything. But he says, I need prayer because I want to preach the gospel the way I ought to preach it, that I may make it manifest. Notice that in verse 4, as I ought to speak. So it's possible to speak the gospel in a way that's cloudy or muddy or not clear. Paul says, I want to have boldness. I want to be able to preach the gospel clearly. And so if the Apostle Paul needs prayer, it's probably a good thing to ask others for prayer as well. Now he says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. There's another passage in the New Testament that says, walk circumspectly. To walk circumspect is, you know, the spectacles are a glasses. They're something you see through. Circum is to look around. To walk circumspectly is to see where you're at, to have perspective on what you're doing. Walking circumspectly is like, well, like the other day when I was backing my car up into a parking spot. I was looking every direction. Am I going to hit anything? I don't want to hit anybody's car. Not only will I have to pay for it, but I'll look foolish because I've smacked somebody's car with my own. So when you walk circumspectly, you're looking around. You're being careful because people are watching you. So he says, walk in wisdom now toward those who are outside. People are watching you. Non-believers are wondering what you're always about. And don't just waste your time, redeem the time. Don't just spend your time doing things that are worthless and a waste of time, but make sure that what you're doing is redeeming the time. And that means to sort of buy back. Use your time wisely. And then he says also, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We're also told in the New Testament that we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. So not only will people be watching you, but people will be questioning you. And he says, you ought to know how to give an answer. So, you know, there are all kinds of myths that were going around about the early church. They said that Christians were cannibals, and because they would hear, you know, they're getting together to eat the body of Jesus. They say, what a weird, sick cult you are. And they said, well, they're also into orgies because they would have these love feasts. And you know what love is all about. And they would project onto the Christians these really weird things. And so, you know, here he says, let your speech be with grace. Grace is just that element of gentleness and tenderness that allows people to see Jesus in you. And so let it be with grace, not harshness. I found that I win people to Christ much better when I'm gracious. I want to blast people sometimes, but it doesn't do what I imagine it'll do in my mind. I'm thinking it's going to go like this, and it just doesn't. Yeah, because the work of God in a person's life is by the Spirit of God. It's not like my tricky sentence that I'm going to say is going to enter into their heart and work magic, and sprinkled dust will fall all over them, and all of a sudden they become a Christian. No. The grace of God is when I yield to the Lord to work in their life. I say, okay, well, you know, and I give an answer that is gracious, that shows what God has done in my life. And these are all things that go back to verse 1, if you are raised with Christ, then seek the things above. You know, this is the way that my life ought to play out with others, that it ought to be with grace, but seasoned with salt. What does salt do? Salt makes you thirsty. If you've ever gone surfing, and then you've come in, the best tasting water in the world comes right out of a pipe at the beach park. Just the showers at the beach park. Because salt makes you crave fresh water. And this is what the Lord says, is when your attitude and your character and your speech is with grace, what it's going to do, it's going to produce in people a craving for what God has for them, a craving for the fresh water of the Holy Spirit. And then he begins, it's kind of like the end of his exhortation, and he's going to mention a number of people here. As he finishes up, he says, Tychicus or Tychicus or Tychicus, there's many different ways you can say it. Which name do you want? And then you can name your son that. This is a boy's name, by the way. This guy's mentioned in Acts 20, Ephesians 6, 2 Timothy 4, and Titus chapter 3. This guy was truly a beloved brother and a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He's going to tell you all the news about me. They would have to actually have a recommendation from the apostle. It was kind of like a badge that says, I'm okay, you can trust me, because there were so many people out there that were into weird things, and they wanted a position in the church. You know, you never know who's going to come into a church. Some people just want attention. They want money. They want a ministry. Hey, can I get up and say something to the church? No, you can sit down and sit here for about 6 months until we find out if you're mentally balanced. And, you know, you don't remember at a church a couple of weeks ago, somebody got up in church and shot the pastor. And so you never know what's going to happen. So they had to have people that would have a badge from the Apostle Paul that says, hey, he's a faith. This wasn't just, hey, this is a good guy. This was actually a resume. It was a recommendation from the Apostle Paul. Oh, by the way, you can trust Tychicus. I'm sending him. He's sent. He's official. For this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart. Now, he also mentions Onesimus. That was a slave, by the way. Onesimus had escaped, and he had come to the Apostle Paul in Rome, and that's what the whole letter of Philemon is written about, and you can read that on your own. But Onesimus was a slave, but here Paul doesn't call him a slave. He calls him a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. In other words, he's a Gentile, and he's one of your members in your church. And he says, both of these guys, Tychicus and Onesimus, they will make known to you all things that are happening here. Now he speaks about Aristarchus. Here's another guy that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and Acts chapter 15. He was arrested with Paul. He says, he's my fellow prisoner. He greets you with Mark. Now we've read about Mark also in Acts chapter 15. He's the cousin of Barnabas. You wouldn't know that from any other passage. You remember Acts 15 when Mark went on the first missionary journey with Paul and with Barnabas. And they wanted to go again, but Mark bailed out on their first journey. He got tired, he got homesick, and he took a boat home. You know, he kind of quit halfway through. Paul said, well, that was a hassle. So the time came where they went again. Barnabas said, hey, let's go. And Paul said, yeah, let's go. And Barnabas started packing his bags, and then Mark showed up at the house with his suitcases. Paul said, what's he doing here? He's not going. He bailed out last time. And the Bible says that Paul was determined and Barnabas was set on it. And they had this major blowout. And they separated ways. But God used it. So, you know, it wasn't like Paul the Apostle was upset at Mark forever. But now here's a second instance that Paul says, now Mark's coming too, and I told you how to treat him. He was a young kid. Mark was probably the one in the Gospel of Mark. He writes about himself. He was a young kid, 10, 12, 13 years old, that went into the garden when Jesus was there, and he watched the whole scene of Jesus' arrest. And then the soldiers grabbed him, but he was just snuggled up in his comforter. He had snuck out of bed, and instead of being arrested, he ran off into the woods. And they took that sheet off of him, and he just streaked home. And, you know, he's just a naked little kid. Now here he is. He's 18, 19 years old. He goes on his first missionary journey, but he misses mom, you know, and he heads home. It's understandable. I've been there. I didn't go home, though. Stuck it out. But here Paul says, you've got instructions about him. Probably what you're seeing here is a progression from a kid who is immature to now Paul's saying, now he's going to come to you, and I've told you what to do. You need to treat him in this way. You need to encourage him in these things. And don't let him be spoiled. You know, don't let him waffle on his commitments and these sorts of things. And by the way, the last time you read about Mark is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, when Paul tells Timothy, he says, bring Mark with you because he is useful to me. So here you have this progression. You see it in the scriptures of Mark bailing out and quitting to now he's in this phase of restoration to at the end where he says, Mark, man, that guy's solid. So bring him. I need him. And then we're going to find out about another guy who goes in the opposite direction from being prestigious to now falling away. Now we read about Jesus, who's called Justice. I wonder if they changed his name. Are you the Jesus? No, I'm Justice. Maybe he changed his name, I don't know. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. So these guys were Jewish guys. And he says, all the other Jews are trying to kill me, but these guys are helping me out, and they're good, solid believers. They've proved to be a comfort to me. We read about Epaphras here. He started the church there in Colossae. He's one of you. He's a Gentile, a bondservant of Christ. He greets you. And it says, he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Tells us something about prayer. Prayer is hard work. And actually, the word laboring fervently is the word used for wrestling in those days, or MMA. That's what I put in my Bible. It's a fight. It's a battle, because there's part of my flesh that says, oh, come on, man, I don't want to pray. It's early, or I'm tired, or I prayed, you know, a few days ago, or I don't want to pray for that prayer. There's a struggle, right? It's a back and forth. There's pressure. There's, you know, there's blows. And so Paul here says, this guy is fighting for you. He is praying for you, and he's doing it always. And what's he praying for? Verse 12 goes on to say, that you may stand perfect and complete, so that you can come to your full-grown faith in the will of God. And that's how you ought to pray for one another. That's how you ought to pray for your kids and your wife and for the other people in the church, that they will grow to maturity, that they might be perfect and complete in the will of God. And he says, I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. And those who were in Laodicea, that was a neighboring church 8 miles away, and those in Hierapolis. Verse 14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. We wouldn't know that Luke was a doctor, except Paul tells us here in Colossians 4:14. And then we read about Demas. Demas is called a faithful brother over in Philemon chapter 1, verse 24. Something happens, though. It just says, Demas greets you. It says, Demas, faithful bro, he greets you in the Lord. And then a little while later, we read here, Paul just says, oh yeah, Demas says hi. The sad thing is when you follow this story through, you'll find in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says to Timothy, he says, by the way, Demas loved, agaped this present world, and he's abandoned me. So here's a guy that went from a place of prestige and honor and being mentioned in the scriptures as a fellow laborer for Jesus, to now it's like, man, I don't know where Demas is. Where's he been? I don't know. He says hi. Is he still a faithful bro? I don't know. He's kind of, I don't know what's going on with his life. And then a few chapters later, Paul says, actually something was going on in his heart. He agaped this world and he's bailed out. He quit. He quit Jesus. He quit the church. He quit the ministry. We don't know. Is he saved? I don't know. Did he ever make a commitment, or was he just along for the ride? We don't know. So you've got these pictures. One of Mark struggled at first but did great at the end. That's what we like to see. Be a Mark. Don't be a Demas. Knew better toward the end. Don't love the world. Then he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that's in his house. So they had a church in their house, which is where most of the early churches started. But then when they got big, they bought big places where they could pay lots of rent and meet there. You know, there's a movement today called the house church movement, where they feel that it's more spiritual if you meet in a house, because that's where they met in the New Testament. Well, they did meet there in the New Testament. They met in homes, not because they had to, but because there weren't enough of them to buy a facility. And when they could get a facility, they got one. So God can use a house church, and he can use a bigger church. He can use a place where chairs are set up and lights are set up and the sound system is there so everybody can worship together. And so don't let anybody tell you that they're more spiritual because they stopped going to church and they only meet in their home. They're a little fruity. We love them, and we've prayed some of them out of that. It's a little weirdness, things that we get going on in pastoral leadership. Hey, Joe and Sally, they quit going to church. They say they're more spiritual now. What backwards planet are you on when all of a sudden you say, we quit going to church because Jesus told us to? Now, Jesus didn't tell you to. You got some bad doctrine. I hope you don't get sick. Come back and read the scripture where it says, don't forsake the gathering together, as is the habit of some. And so we read here, now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, we don't have that letter, but apparently there was one. And say to Archippus, he was the pastor of the church, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This tells us a few things. First of all, that ministry is received from the Lord. Jesus gives you ministry. You receive it. You don't create it. If there ever is a ministry, it's something that God has put into your hands. First of all, ministry is received. Secondly, ministry can go unfulfilled. A ministry can be given you and you just don't fulfill it. It's possible. And thirdly, to fulfill ministry, you have to take heed to it. To take heed means to be focused on it. It just means a general direction and focus in life to say, this is what God's called me to do. I'm going to do it. Literally, it means face it. Face it. Let your life be directed and inclined toward that thing. What ministry has God given you to do? Then face it and embrace it. That means take heed to it. Go for it. Otherwise, it will go unfulfilled. And then Paul grabs the pen because it was being dictated and written for him because he had poor eyesight. And he says, this salutation by my own hand. And then he just writes, Paul. In another letter, he says, see with which large letters I have written to you. You know, he had bad eyesight. He just had to write in big block letters. And so he says, here, this is my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Lord, we thank you for the book of Colossians, and we thank you for the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul, Lord, being open to the moving of your Spirit to write down those things which you have commanded. And so, Lord, tonight, as we've come to the close of this book, we thank you that you make your word practical to us, Lord. We pray that we might glorify you in our families, as husbands, as wives, as children, as parents, as workers, and as bosses, Lord. May we constantly be yielding and submitting to the moving of your Spirit, letting Christ be formed in us, Lord, and just living that out. Lord, help us to live lives of thanksgiving and lives that continue to bear fruit, Lord. Help us to live lives that cause people to question, what is the hope that we have? Help our speech to be seasoned with salt. Help to be with grace, Lord. And Lord, we just trust in the work that you're doing in our lives. We ask that you bless us tonight as we go. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Why don't we stand together as Adam closes for us.